listening to our New Chapel podcast. We're for people to connect with God and be raised to new life in Christ. Be sure to connect with us at newchapel.com and on social media to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.
Yeah, so good to see all of you. First part of our series, What Difference Does God Really Make? If you're taking notes today, you can bring out that little note sheet that was in your weekly when you came into the auditorium. Again, my name is Joe, lead pastor here. Excited about today. Today's going to be dynamic. It's kicking off a new series, but really also an opportunity for you to bring friends and family into this journey. I'm going to be borrowing heavily from Whit George, who really made this content come alive. What difference does God really make? That's a very profound question. When you start thinking about the implications of it, I don't think it's actually even a new question. I think it's a question that dates back into antiquity. And it's powerful because it depends who you're asking it to. Some people in the room, you're asking that question of God. But what difference do you really make, God? Maybe you've gone through something really hard in your life. You had a bad doctor's report, or you see some of the violence that happens in our world, or the weather, the hurricanes. You see destruction happen in people's lives, and you think, like, God, if you're so good, what difference do you really make? Maybe you're a person that had personal tragedy. You lost somebody that you loved or believed in, or things did not go the way you thought that they were going to go, and you end up saying, God, what good are you? What difference do you really make in this world? Where's God? I think that a lot of Christians should ask the question of ourselves. I think that we should really do some introspection, ask the question personally. God, we go to church, we pray, we put up Christmas trees and hide Easter eggs, but God, have you really made a difference in my life? Have you changed me? Have you changed my heart? Is it so different from the rest of the world? I heard a story about a girl that she was in college, and some professors, they can almost be hateful in how they'll engage with faith if you go to secular school. This particular guy, he was not that way. He was actually kind. He was actually a very nice person, but he was an atheist. And so towards the end of the semester, there was a female student that came up to go speak with him and just tried to share her faith. And it got to the spot in the conversation where he just said, listen, what's so different from you and me? I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to raise good kids. I'm trying to do well by my family. I'm trying to do a good deed. Sometimes you might excel in some area, and I might excel and exceed you in another area. But what's really so different, just because you have a relationship with God and I don't? Listen, there's not a difference. Those could be really piercing words if you actually look at our lives and think, well, how can I articulate the difference? I feel like it's very different. I feel like it's a completely different thing than when I was just out on my own. But what difference does God really make in our lives? If you take a friend to coffee and you ask questions like that and around that, and even get kind of personal and ask some piercing questions of yourself, I think that what most of us would admit is that it's complicated. Write that down. It's complicated. It's not a linear thing. It's not just one thing. I wish that we were just perfect all the time. You can say, I'm the perfect Christian. I don't even know what that means, guys. It's complicated. There's politics to it. And when you talk to other people about their faith, they're going through things too. It's not so clean and neat as some of us guys preach it. It's complicated. There's some politics to all of it. And in fact, if you were to bring out a group of people to Panera Bread, I just can't even imagine going there because it's so awful, but my wife loves it and I hate it. But let's go to Panera Bread, bring a group of friends out, and you're talking and you're sharing a cup of coffee and everybody's laughing at you. You go, hey, how y'all guys doing with your walk with God? That same tension that you're imagining right now would be displayed on their face. It's the reason why, in some ways, there's a tension in the room right now. Why? Because it's just complicated. There's a lot to it. No, I'm not all that in a bag of chips, but I do believe. And so we're living out this complicated relationship, but at the same time, when we try to communicate about our faith or talk about it with other people, there's like the societal pressure to not talk about your beliefs, and especially the cardinal sin of America is sharing what you believe and somehow pushing that on someone else. That's worse than murder in our culture today. Don't tell me what to think. That's just the worst thing. Why are these pressures at play? Why do we feel tension when we start to talk about our real relationship with God and whether or not he made a real difference, what differences he made in our lives. I'm a preacher. I live in a bubble. People act right around me. It's funny. People just don't act normal. They kind of like come up and they smile and shake my hand. But I know that you live a normal life because I'm living a normal life. But sometimes in my bubble, what I have to do is try to get out of that bubble and understand what it was like to just be far from God at one point in my life. And so I Googled the word God. I thought I'd go to the place of all wisdom and knowledge, Google. And this is the first picture that came up when I Googled God. Well, there's a good father. That's a lot. Look at that smile. What I noticed as I'm Googling these images, so many of them were an old white man with a beard. Just over and over again. In fact, show this other one. This guy's a little bit more tame, but gosh, he looks tired. Just, hey, settle down. Tired of this, you know? I mean, just, and you Google God, it's an old white guy with a beard over and over again. Every once in a while, you'll find a fun image. I found this one right after I found that guy. It's Morgan Freeman, which I thought was very fun. You Google God and Morgan Freeman comes, that's beautiful. But, you know, I see all of these old white guys with a beard, and I'm like, where have I seen this before? And it kind of hit me. Santa Claus. That's who it is. I think, guys, listen, a lot of us relate to God like we do to Santa Claus. A relationship that was really important to us. We get excited when we'd see that white beard. Oh, and we were excited about the season, and we grew out of it. Some of us in the room, you had a dynamic faith when you were younger. You had some sort of experience when you were younger, but you grew out of this Santa Claus faith. There's a woman named Karen Armstrong. She was a nun, actually, and she deconverted from her faith and was an atheist for a very long time before she accepted Christ. And this is a quote that she has from her book, The Case for God. Many of us have been left stranded with an incoherent concept of God. We learned about God about the same time we were told about Santa Claus. But while our understanding of the Santa Claus phenomenon evolved and matured, our theology remains somewhat infantile. She writes beautifully, but I'm just going to put it in common language. What is she saying? We grew up, but our faith didn't. Our understanding of God sometimes can be this 1.0 understanding, and then when you go through something hard because you don't understand how the relationship works, you have misconceptions about Him, and we get foggy, we get confused about the whole thing, and you might even acknowledge that He's right, but you withdraw from relationship because you just don't get why it went the way it did. Why? We look at God as this distant figure, some upset guy. It was so much better back in the day, and now I got white hair and this beard, and y'all are overwhelming. Just settle down. And I got to tell you, that is not the image of God. That's not who our God is. Many of us had experiences where you were part of a youth group, and you were really, I mean, connecting with God. Maybe you related to your youth pastor, or you maybe had a camp experience. You went off to Bible camp and you heard the preaching and you were so on fire. That's the words that we use here. You're just excited about God, but you came back to a normal lifestyle. And as you grew up and your problems went from kid problems to adult problems, you struggled to relay your faith to your adult life. It just didn't connect. And it might be because you tried something and it apparently didn't work, or maybe you just didn't engage in the process because nobody showed you how to do it. Either way, we grow up, and sometimes our faith doesn't. It's left remedial and to the side. You know, while the percentage of atheists in America, the numbers of them are growing with population, the percentage per capita is not growing. Sometimes it's stagnant, sometimes it goes down. So there's some more atheists around, but it's not really that big of a deal. That's pretty steady. But the amount of people that are actually going agnostic, that's going up considerably. See, culture is having a hard time defining what God is because culture has redefined love and standards and values into something different. And so what happens is this. You go and you read about a loving God, but then you read about God in the Bible and it doesn't square with our culture's perception of it. And so what happens? We kind of back up. Now, when you think about agnostics, they don't know. I'm just not sure. There could be a God. There might not be a God. He might be good. He might be bad. I just don't know. Jury's out. And we're just unsure about what He looks like. But the problem is this, is that's very problematic if you were to want to get rid of God altogether. So I went to Bible school. I'm a preacher. And one of the things that they'll take a whole class on is systematic theology. I'm going to make this very simple. It means it all has to work, okay? There's a system to it. It can't defy itself in any way. It's all got to work together, okay? So in other words, we sing that God is a good Father. He's a good God. And we know John 10:10 that the good things in life come from God and the bad things come from the enemy. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, yeah? And so we read about the goodness of God. Well, that means that when somebody gets sick or suffers from disease, we know if God is good, and he calls sickness a curse in Deuteronomy 28, all through the Old Testament and New Testament. We know that in the New Testament, it says that by his stripes, Jesus' stripes, we were healed. That sickness and disease comes from the enemy. It doesn't come from God. It means this. You couldn't say, well, listen, I'm going through this right now, and God's allowing me to go through it. He put this on me to teach me something. That's not systematic theology. You both can't say that God is good and he put something awful on you to teach you something. If you did that to your kids, Child Protective Services would be all over you. And what does God say? You being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How about me? That's my version, but systematic. It's all got to work. Well, in the same way, people that are struggling with faith, they're like, I don't know if God is good, bad, jury's out. The problem is this. They don't want to just say that God is not real, because if they do, even though they might not articulate it how I'm going to in a moment, it really breaks their systematic philosophy. In other words, they can't not think what they think. And so if they value certain things, that's an indicator of other things. What are you saying? I'm going to break it down. If you get rid of God, a whole lot of other things have to go too. If you get rid of God, it's very problematic, because the first thing that's going to go is justice. There is no justice in the world if there is no God. If there's no God, there's no right and wrong. And so listen, there's no transcendent God that stands over the universe that can judge right and wrong or put any judgment. So that means that there's no justice. To say it simply, values go out the window if there is no God. Values like morality. There is no right, wrong. Whatever you feel is right or wrong is what's important. It's subjective. It's not definite. And what happens is you'll see different people say, well, that's fine. We can agree on a common morality. Well, that's very convenient. Imagine a society that was male-dominated and their common morality was that they believed in abusing women. So they could vote on it. And if it was in a democratic way, they could say, yep, we passed a law. And so this is right for us. Well, it's very convenient, but that's not true. There's no compass in it. It's subjective. We lose our moral footing. There's no such thing as beauty anymore. All of beauty is gone, because beauty is just a chemical response within you that says, I like that. In fact, scientists would say that you're an animal. So if you loved seeing a sunset, it's because you were drawn to the light. You just liked looking at that. Any of the great moments that you've had at Lake Michigan watching the sunset or taking a hike or seeing a mountainscape, all of that was just some chemical, visceral response within your body to be drawn to be a rugged person. I don't know. But it certainly wasn't beauty. It was a chemical response. It has no footing in reality. The unfortunate thing about that is, if there's no God, there's no beauty, there's no purpose. Your life has no purpose without God. There's no right or wrong thing to do. Who is to tell you what is right or what is wrong to do? I hesitate to even articulate it this way, because in a way it lends purpose, but I think that would just mean go live as long as you can and have as much pleasure as you possibly can. If there is no God, what does it matter? But even saying that sounds purposeful, doesn't it? Go out there and have a great time. There's a purpose in life. Go ahead and find. Who is to say how long life should even be, or short, or non-existent for certain cultures, races, or other people? If there is no God, there is no right or wrong. You throw all of it out of the window. Wow. There's no miracles. Your life is a lottery. You can work a process. You can have some good luck, but you also might not have it. There might not be eternity. If you throw God out, where does eternity factor in? How could there be eternity? In other words, put it this way, your loved ones that died when they breathed their last breath, that's it if there is no God. And you, when you reach that time and you close your eyes for the final time, if there is no God, that's it. You're dead. Game over. No eternity. Maybe worse than anything on that previous list is this one. If there is no God, there is no love. Love doesn't exist. Again, it's this chemical response that comes out of your body. It's not real. It's an illusion. Love is no bigger than what you can see or taste or touch. It's what you want. Love is actually a selfish chemical in your body to fulfill you. There is no real love. You might feel something, but it's not reality. It doesn't matter the love that you might have for your spouse. It doesn't matter the love that you have for your boyfriend or for your girlfriend or for your children. It all doesn't matter because love doesn't exist if there is no God. You're going to have to throw out so much of the human record because so much of our poetry and our literature and our human epic was written from a heart of love. But if you get rid of God, you have to get rid of all of that. It was all for nothing. And still, at the end of the day, if there is no God, our sun is going to burn out and nothing will have mattered. All life will just end. The tragedy that Hitler brought on the world, it's for nothing. Or the great deeds that you did or the moments that you shared, none of it will matter. If there is no God, it all ends all at once. And again, I'm lending purpose, but it would all just be for your pleasure in a moment. Wow. And listen, guys, while so many people would not articulate that list, they wouldn't say it that way, that's why so few people are willing to throw away God altogether. And they're not willing to throw away God altogether because of the implications of what it really means to them. It becomes a matter of convenience. And we don't want to get rid of God completely, but this half-in, half-out thing puts us in a fairly awkward spot, doesn't it? And that's why I believe this. Write it down. We want God, yet we want Him on our terms. We want a relationship with God when it's convenient for us to have a relationship with God. When it's going to serve us, when you have to hit the panic button in your marriage, life, or finances, you want to grab God because you know what we've done? We put Him in a box. Very convenient boxes. It's how we compartmentalize our lives. We could very easily put things away. My wife and I have moved way more than any human being should ever move. We actually got pretty good at it. We started to buy those Rubbermaid containers. That's the Rolls Royce. There's nothing like it in the world. We got good at it. We stopped putting Sharpie markers on that rubber. That's foolish. You're foolish. We started to get the tape out. Tape that's easy to remove. You don't want that gunk left on if you have to change that label. We got good at it. One thing we got good at when we were moving is compartmentalizing rooms. So bathrooms might be 3 or 4 Rubbermaid containers for this bathroom, and the kitchen has a couple over here, and we compartmentalize the different areas of our lives. And that's what we do sometimes with our faith. We want a relationship with God, but we want Him on our terms. When I need to go find that one thing, God, I need You to show up for me. We'll dump Him out, and we need Him to be Johnny on the spot for us. But at the same time, God, listen, thank You for coming through for me. I need to put You back up on the shelf because I got to go out. I got to let my hair down. I got to go have some fun. I got to do what I got to do. Jesus, I love You. Love You, Lord. And you go out and live your own life. But the problem is this. You're playing both sides of the field. It doesn't make sense. It's not a real dynamic relationship. Marriage couldn't work that way. All the purity goes away out of Jesus if there was ever one day out of the year. He was 33 years old when He ascended into heaven. Can you imagine for a moment if just one day out of the year He told the disciples, listen, disciples, I love you. I've been teaching. The ministry's really weighing on me. I got to go over here. I'm going to go to Caesarea Philippi. It's like the Vegas of the Middle East. I got to let my hair down, guys. Got to have some fun. I'm going to shack up. Wait a second. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't Jesus if He does that. If you're in a marriage relationship, a covenant relationship, and your spouse is out there and they're cheating on you, that's not a real relationship. There's no fidelity in that relationship. And so with God, sometimes we play both sides of the field. I saw a meme of a guy's car. They were at a stoplight, and the person took a picture of the car in front of them, and on the left side, it had the cool-looking car decal for such-and-such church, and then on the right side, it had a bumper sticker for the local strip club. We want God, but we want Him on our terms. We want a relationship with Him that's very convenient, and when we've had too much, we need to put Him on a box. It's like the relationship that you have with your grandparents. That's the relationship we have with God sometimes. I'm going to hang out with You at holidays, but God, I can't talk about anything of substance. God, I can't go there. How awkward would it be to talk to my grandma and grandpa about my sex life or my marriage or my job or some of the insecurities and fears that I have? There's no way I'm talking to God about any of that stuff. It's weird. It's too much. And so we have him in a box for the emergency button, but at the same time, he wants a daily relationship with us. Now listen, it's not just people who are kind of ambiguous about their relationship with God, about where they stand in faith. It's Christians too. We're half in and half out with God sometimes, aren't we? Like when you prayed for the miracle and it didn't happen the time that you needed it, so-called needed it, that you wanted it to happen, and the way that you wanted it to happen, it didn't show up on the timetable that you had set for God, and God didn't do what you wanted him to do. He didn't perform when he came out of his box. And so you get upset about it. Or how about this one? Christians are notorious for this one. Christians will protest and picket and talk about sins that are very public sins, the stuff that we see on the news, right? We see stuff out there, oh my gosh, Mildred, get me a marker, and we're going to make a poster. We're going to go down to the courthouse. We're going to mark, gosh, I can't believe we're doing it. And we're going to march for all of those type of sins. Well, we have our own problems. We can gossip, and we can sow discord, and we can be problematic in people's lives and be moody, but God, you know my heart. We're going to pick at those sins. Do you know how high gossip ranks with God in the hierarchy of sins? You're destroying people's lives when you tell stories out of school. What are you doing? Nobody, though, has ever said, Pastor Joe, we really need to pick at all those gossips. It's so weird. We'll make fun of people that are and listen, we sometimes pick fights with people that aren't even Christians. And we want them to act like Christians and live more. So we try to legislate morality for them because we've learned nothing from the Old Testament, what law does to people's hearts. But we want to legislate morality into their life. And we're going to have this moral nose in the air. And at the same time, we're going to eat so much as a culture that they're going to have to lop off our feet. But forget it. God understands my sin. He knows my heart. It's hypocrisy. If you're a non-Christian in the room, you're so happy that I'm calling it out right now, but it's true, isn't it? Christians can play both sides of the field. Cuts both ways, doesn't it? There's this phenomenon that's happening in not just the United States, around the world, but specifically the polls and the numbers that we have are from inside the United States, where people are taking surveys, and when there's a box that says, do you have a religious affiliation? Meaning this, not religion, how we preach religion, but religion like, do you have a denomination or a belief system? More and more, and it's actually massive, people are marking, no, I have no religious affiliation. But the same people that are polled are asked about their spirituality. Are you a spiritual person? And they mark the box that says, yes, I am very spiritual. And this is this phenomenon that's happening. It actually concerns guys like me because we're looking at it, scratching our head like, wait a second. Because you have people that, I don't have a belief system, but I'm very spiritual. Is Jesus the way? I can't tell you that, but I'm very spiritual. What does that even mean? And so what we see is this really shown in our talk show culture. You'll hear some of our favorites, right? And they'll go up there and they'll say, I believe in the power of prayer. And if you try to like, okay, can you expound on that to who? They can't even tell you that, but they believe in that spiritual element, the power of prayer. I tell you, the pastor of this church does not believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God. I believe in talking to God and asking him for things. I believe that that's called prayer, but I believe in the power of God. I have a system of belief. And so we see this characterized by these guys because why? They want to discover, which is fine, but then also define who God is. They want to be able to say, well, I don't think God's like that. Don't put that on me. And here's what happens. If God is only as big as your imagination, your God is only as big as you. We want God to fit inside our box and what we think that he should do, when we think that he should do it. And what happens is, if he's only as big as what you can imagine, your God is fun size. He's like one of those little candy bars that we get at Halloween. Like, your God is very small. Because he's only what you can imagine. And I thank God that you didn't set the precedent for all of us. It's horrifying. Like, it's a lot. Because we need to have something more, something with more weight. We want a God that has no expectations, no perimeters to life, demands nothing of us, but at the same time, he is ready to bail us out of anything that we've ever gotten into. And he better do it now. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe in him.
It's very arrogant.
And we have to think about, what difference does God really make in your life? Where's the substance? I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayer. The pastor of this church believes that God does. He's a good God. But guys, you can't fit him inside a box. I remember when 9/11 happened. It happened on a Tuesday, and we all knew that on Sunday, church was going to be packed, and it was. You saw Christians that you hadn't seen for years, and they were there, and they were worshiping God, and there was this spiritual impetus of just, we got to do something. And it lasted for about 2 weeks. What happened was, when we had emergency Jesus show up, we were good. Once we finally had enough of Psalm 91, okay, I'm all right. It was convenience. It wasn't a God relationship. It was, God, we need you now. And we don't want a God to convey to his creation standards and values and a relationship the way it should be defined. Guys, that's why I say it's complicated. The relationship that we have with God, some of us still have one foot in and one foot out. And the reality is, it just doesn't work. And this isn't something new. I know some of you in the room, you're thinking, oh man, back in the 40s and 50s, we were all going to church. It was so great way back then. You should have seen it. It was great. The funny thing about post-war America is we saw nothing wrong with the world. We felt like we perfected life. We're driving in bubble cars. We all had pink glasses. Everything's great. And we couldn't see any of the things that were wrong. There was a lot of things wrong. The issues that we're dealing with right now, we watch on the news, which is designed to rile you up, and you watch it and you think, this has never happened before. But the reality is, this complication with our relationship with God is part of our earliest story in our most primitive time. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from one passage, share a couple of scriptures, but one passage. It's in Genesis chapter 3, first book of your Bible. If maybe you're testing out faith, you might have the Bible app. You can go there. First book of your Bible. I'm going to read out of the third chapter. And in this passage, you're going to see that this isn't something new to happen. This has been something that's happened for all of our history. The Bible says this in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Stop for just a second. Ancient literature is not going to tell you more than what it thinks that you should know about a topic, okay? So it's not going to give all the details. In Western culture, we want everything to read like stereo instructions. We want to see it all plainly and clearly. I will tell you that in the New Testament, I believe it's the book of 2 Peter, it calls Satan that old serpent, or that serpent of old if you have a King James. And so we know theologically, in a systematic way, that this serpent is actually the fallen angel Lucifer, the devil, Satan. So he's speaking to Eve, the first woman. God created the world. He created a paradise garden on the world. He made man and woman. They lived in that spot. And so he installs them into this garden. And I don't know whether the snake's mouth was moving. I don't know whether she just heard him in her head, or whether or not it was audible. I have no idea. But the snake, the serpent, the enemy, is speaking to woman. This is what it says in Genesis 3:1. He says to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree? This in modern language, by the way, would be like Satan saying to Eve, he said, can you believe this guy? Can you believe what he's doing? This would be like that one guy that you know who I'm talking about. And all he has to do, you could have the most brilliant argument in the world for why you should do something, and all he has to do is go, really? He's got no great argument. He's got no better idea, but he's going to undermine yours with one word. It's so powerful right now. Really? Really? And so Satan's going up and he's saying, really? He said, did God really say that? So backtrack again. God creates the garden, right? In the garden, there was one tree that God said, listen, I don't want you to touch this one tree. Actually, he didn't even say don't touch it. He said, don't eat from it. I don't want you to eat from this one tree. And Satan's undermining God already. He's trying to move mankind to exercise judgment on God. Because even to agree with that paradigm and say, yeah, that is kind of good, that's you saying that you know better than God. It presses on. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And here's the big red light. God didn't say that at all. He didn't say that you couldn't eat from any tree. It was one. You could eat from all of the other ones. It's just not eat one. And in fact, we believe theologically, because God told Adam and Eve to tend to the garden, we believe that in this moment, I mean, she was supposed to tend to the tree So she was supposed to touch it. She was supposed to do work on it, just not eat the fruit of it. And for those of you that have kids that are like 8, 9, 11, somewhere in that range, I want you to imagine for a moment, you're just beginning to trust your kids with staying at home without you at home. The crows are just trusting little Sawyer to be able to do that. And so right around that age, what you do is you say, listen, you can go out and play in the yard. You can have a good time. You can watch some Netflix. You can do all of that. Just don't cook anything. Why? Because you're going to burn the house down. That's what's going to happen. Let's not try to do arts and crafts with glass right now, okay? Like, there's just some things I need you not to do. So it's not that God is heavy-handed here and that's my turn. He's not doing anything like that. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to die. Is that fair? Like, just that one, okay? So it continues on in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. If you were to read the previous chapters, God did not say, and you must not touch it. So Satan very purposefully sowed a seed of doubt in Eve, and I don't know. Maybe she was flustered in the moment or mixed up, or maybe Eve was having her own doubts in the moment, but she misquoted God. God never said that you could not touch it. It continues on in verse 4. This is what Satan says. You will not certainly die. Starts out with just a seed, doesn't it? Like, did he really say that's crazy? You're not going to do it. He takes himself and elevates himself over what God said and says conflicting information. This is not true. You're not going to die. And that's the promise of the enemy. It continues on, verse 4 and 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Here's what Satan is now trying to do. He's trying to say, listen, God's holding out on you. Your eyes would be open if you did it. And oh, by the way, New Chapel, we are still this way, aren't we? I have young boys. And if I was to take my son Aurelio and put him inside a room and say, Aurelio, listen, here's 20 toys you can play with. 20. I'm an amazing dad. Just don't play with this one. And I leave the room, which one is he going to play with? He's going to be all over it. Why? It's the forbidden fruit. That's where we get that expression. He's going to be all over that thing because it's the one that you're not supposed to. There must be something special about this toy. Somebody's holding out. This is going to be amazing. And what he's trying to convey to Eve in this moment is that you're missing out on freedom. You're missing out on liberty. God's holding out. Continues on. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Hey, Eve, you can be in God's place. You can be the God over your own life. You can decide for yourself. Now think about this for a second. Think of God's perspective. God creates the world. It's perfect and beautiful. He creates a paradise garden on there. Forget the fact he also created them. Everything's been handed to them, and all he's saying is don't touch or don't eat of this one tree. There's one that I don't want you. Haven't I proved my goodness and my generosity to you? Can I have this one thing? By the way, it's all mine. It's like thinking of poetry and some of the characters as somebody writes a book and you think about how a narrative comes together and we relate to God somewhat how maybe an author would relate to his characters in a story. And could you imagine the characters in your own novel piping back at you and saying, well, I just don't see it that way. It doesn't make sense. There's just no restraint there. This is the moment, by the way, where Eve takes the fruit and mankind falls. The best way to articulate that is that the center of mankind's universe went from being God's heart to being our desire. The center moved over. We're in a world today where you can hardly watch a cartoon movie that doesn't say, follow your heart, follow your dreams, be who you want to be, right? And that all sounds right. It sounds encouraging. It makes you want to go on an adventure and we can do anything. But the problem is this, that's not gospel. We're speaking a message of this passive disobedience that says, I really can say that I'm going to do something and do something else. I can really see it my own way, as if we are really even in control. How arrogant for us to even think in that way. What position do we have to see for our own lives? What vantage point do we have that's so great that we can articulate what God has called us to do? Culture will feed you this stuff. Here's another one culture will feed you. Ready for this one? You deserve it. You deserve it. Hey, take the extra piece of cake. You deserve it. That's why we're all failing at life during the holidays. It's because it's like, I worked hard in July. I deserve it. You know, shovel some more in. I mean, just let me just tell you, I deserve it is the precursor to disaster in your life. Because if you start thinking that way, it's not going to be good. You start to think you deserve things. And guys, this problem of putting God in a box, making him a convenient God for you, is as old as the human narrative. It's the tug of war of who's really going to be in control. And for many of us in the room, we're wrestling with this right now. If we'd be honest about our walk with God, we'd say, we're there. God's not totally in control, but I love him. He's not completely in the box. He's very convenient. Wow. And guys, that's my story. When I was 17 and I found a relationship with God, I already thought I was good. I believe that Jesus was right. He is the way. And the reality is that the book of James says that even the demons believe that he's Lord and shudder. But we all know that the demons aren't going to ascend into heaven. It's more than that. It's making him Lord over your life, making him boss over all of your affairs. It's surrendering everything to an almighty and all-knowing God, yeah? We struggle with that. That's a wrestling match in some of our lives. And it was a wrestle for me because I wanted to be in control. The reality is this. When I felt like I was in control, that's when I was efficiently messing things up. I was completely ineffective at making any kind of difference in this world. It wasn't real because I was half in, half out, intellectually celebrated Jesus, put up Christmas trees, hid Easter eggs, and thought I could have it my way. And it just doesn't work. It's not fulfilling. It's empty. You're not getting everything you could get out of the relationship. And I even question whether or not we're in relationship when we think of it in that context. Wow. So maybe today's the day where you're going to take the lid off. You're going to start to really entertain what it would look like to follow him. A couple things about it I'll tell you. The first thing is it's terrifying because you're not used to the sensation of not being in control. And so it's a little bit scary, but it's also amazing. It's also dynamic. You get a relationship with the real Jesus, the life-transforming Jesus. Yeah, it's amazing. It's transforming would be the word. It'll change everything about your life. And some of you are standing on the edge of this. I'm not saying that you have to make a decision today. You don't have to. I'm not leaning on you. But I will tell you this. I hope I made you curious. I hope you're really willing to think about this. Think about what it means, the implications of some of the decisions that you said that you've made or the things that you think that you believe, because it's massive. And maybe even further than that, as a guy that knows Jesus, has a great relationship with him, talk to him every day. My pushback to you, if you're on the edge, is to pray, God, show yourself to me. And here's the dangerous part. God, mess with me. Let me tell you what Jesus will do. He's in love with you. He's enamored with you. How could a loving God send someone to hell? Oh, he doesn't. God doesn't send people to hell. And in fact, if you wanted to go to hell, you're going to have to step over Jesus to get there, because Jesus descended into this earth, was born of a virgin, died on a rugged cross with your name on it. You will have to ignore the cross in order to go to hell. Guys, God loves you. And he'll mess with you if you pray for him to. If you welcome him in, any little bit you give him, he will take up and he will begin to engage in your life. And when that happens, you'll see what we're talking about. God's changed something on the inside. See, I can't argue with you if you want to come up after service and have some theological debate. Actually, I probably could, but I can't or I'll sin. And so, but I can tell you about the value of a changed life. God changed my life. I'm not the person who I was before. What prevents us, New Chapel, from seeking him that way? I'll tell you, we're scared. What are we scared about? We don't trust him. The seeds for that distrust were planted in a garden in man's earliest time, when we believe the lie of the enemy that God is somehow holding out on us and he's not trustworthy. We can't trust that God. And what happened was, if you read on from that narrative, from Genesis 3 on, you'll read a narrative of people and humanity having distrust within their relationships with one another. That's when we see the renaissance of murder, and we see war, and we see genocide, and we see hate. Why? It all was based on a relationship that was full of distrust of God. It's what we have in our world today, don't we? We deal with such hard things in our world today. And what is it remnants of? It's remnants of a distrust of God. So here's what God did, guys. He knew that we were going to mess it up. He knew that we weren't going to take care of our mess. And so he came down, descended onto our level, and paid the price for our sin. I'm going to read the words of God from the mouth of Jesus. It's in John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world might be saved. Church, God isn't condemning you. If you're far from God in this room, there's no condemnation from heaven. God is not a picture of an angry, outdated person. He is vibrant and alive and wants to engage with you in your life. There's no condemnation. There's love coming from heaven. Let me put it this way. We wanted God to be like us, not for his benefit, but for ours. What's the truth? Did we go after that fruit in the garden? Absolutely. I touched it. We reached. You reached. We sinned. We thought we could be like God. We went over the boundary. And what happened? We fell. We went far and we selfishly tried to stand in the place of God. But ironically, God did become like one of us. And he didn't do it for his benefit. He did it for ours. He did it because he is enamored with his kids. He loves his people. He wants to see you in a dynamic relationship with him. He stepped into our world to express his love. Listen to me. He's trustworthy. He's proved his trust. If you want a relationship like that, if you're ready to let God out of the box and really engage with Jesus, what we're going to do is pray here in a second. If you mean it, God will make all things new in your life. But you have to take the limits off. You have to be willing to say, God, I want you to make a real difference in my life, not just the access into the some parts that are nice and clean to the front rooms of my life. I want you to have full access, full disclosure. I give it all up. I'm tired of the pretense. What if today is the day where you stop, let him be God, so that you can stop trying to be? Isn't it exhausting? It's found in a relationship with God. And the only way to bridge that gap is through Jesus. Lord, we love you in this moment. God, we love you. You are a good father to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd make a real difference in our lives and in the lives of people that are far from God. Lord, right now, if there's people in the room that are wrestling with this, God, but today's their day. It's time to make peace with God. I pray that you'd help me to find them. In Jesus' name. Y'all look at me for just a second. When you hear messages like this, it can make some things click. Maybe you're at a spot where you know you need to take a step into faith. Well, that decision sounds fairly easy, and it is, but it's also very profound in the sense that you're giving your life away to God. See, we're not such good gods over our own lives, are we? With a propensity to really mess things up. But when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you bridge the gap between you and God. The way that we do that is we pray. We ask to make Jesus Christ the Lord over our life. And you do that. And if you make that decision, you'll gain an eternity in heaven and you'll avoid a Christless hell. My encouragement is this: jump in. He's been after you and he's after you today. He wants to make all things new in your life. Would you bow your heads with me? Church, would you pray this out loud? Pray, Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you today in search of a new way. You said in your word, I would call Jesus Lord, I would be saved. Jesus, I now call you Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean of all unrighteousness. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for making all things new. Make a real difference in my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Church, can we give it up for those people that accepted Christ in the room? Now listen, if you did make that decision, I want to connect with you. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you down to the front. But what I do want to do is make sure that you know that you're being prayed for and also talk to you about next steps in your faith. I need you to fill out that connection card that they gave you when you walked into the auditorium and check the box that says, I accepted Christ today. Maybe you re-upped your commitment to God. I want you to check that box. I want you to make a marked moment with God. It says, listen, I want this thing for real. All I'm going to do is send you a letter talking about next steps you can take in your faith. I'm going to talk about baptism and small groups and things like that. Again, I'm not going to pressure you or show up at your house. Jesus is going to ask you to do big things. He's got awesome things for you. This is the least of which. Fill out that card and leave it on your seat so we can celebrate with you. Also, if you have questions about your faith, this series is the perfect time to ask them. I'm going to be all around after service. We're also going to have prayer partners at the front of the stage as we dismiss. They would love to agree with you on any need that you have and really show you in the Bible how God can remedy those things. So don't leave if you have a need in your spirit, soul, or body. Make sure that you leave this place filled with God. Now, can we give it up one more time for those people that accepted Christ in the room? Make sure you fill out that card. You guys can stand up on your feet. What an awesome weekend that we've had. And listen, this series is just ramping up. My encouragement is this. Bring somebody to church. Maybe they have questions about God. This is the perfect series for them. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I do want to provide great answers for what people are going through. Two things. First of which is this. Small groups start on September 30th. If you want more information about that, go to newchapel.com/groups. All the information is on there. We're going to have more to put in front of you in the coming weeks. Also, after church today, I'm going to be teaching a class of New Chapel Connect called Essentials. I'm going to be talking about the essential disciplines of every Christian. If you want to be a disciple, I can help with that. We have JJ down here. She's got Jimmy John's chips and Coca-Cola. That sounds like a party. So listen, guys, if you want to find out more about the church and really the next steps you might be able to take in your faith, hang out with us in this room right after church, and I'm going to be teaching that class. Can I pray for you real quick? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. Be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And as you go, have an awesome week, guys. We love you.
Give me a new start, taking out the old.
We hope that you were encouraged and brought closer to God during this message. You can listen to any of our past messages and series either on this podcast or on newchapel.com/watch. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.